Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 19? I never turn to this psalm where I don't think of about a comical situation in our lives years ago. Jane and I were back in 1990, we were kind of finishing up our time at Surfside Beach, and we decided to go to a pastor's conference they were holding at the Cove, which is the retreat center of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association up in Asheville, North Carolina. And the speaker was John MacArthur, one of my favorite speakers, and he was preaching on the glory and sufficiency of God's word. And so his opening sermon that night, is actually in the afternoon right before supper, was on Psalm 19. Jim and Jane Barnes were a couple that we knew. In fact, Jane and Jim Barnes were at Mississippi State. They were classmates of my wife. In fact, Jane Barnes and Jane, my wife, were in the same sorority, and they happened to show up at the same conference, and so we kind of hung around together, and we went to dinner that night after this marvelous sermon by Dr. MacArthur, and we were sitting with two other couples, eight of us at a table, and the whole rest of this conference were Southern Baptists. It was actually a Southern Baptist Convention conference. I didn't realize at the time, because I didn't keep up with things in the Southern Baptist Church, I was concerned about the PCA, that this was the beginning of their wars between the moderates and the conservatives. And the war was over the sufficiency of Scripture, whether it was infallible and inerrant, and this is not true for exclusively, but generally it was, as I learned, the missionaries and the denominational leaders doubted the sufficiency of God's word, but the local pastors did not. And so just as an icebreaker, I said to this couple, wasn't that the most marvelous sermon on the word of God you've ever heard? Only to have in a few moments that table dissolve into a brawl. Jim and Jane Barnes and Jane and I, we kind of intervened because there was a missionary from Tanzania who didn't believe that the Bible was inspired. And there was a pastor from Arkansas who did. And they really went at it. So we kind of calmed down. It kind of wrecked the whole meal. And so when we left, I said, wasn't that bizarre? And Jim Barnes said to me, you know, Ross, a person can't take you anywhere where you don't cause trouble. He said, you're the only man I know that can have two brothers in Christ fighting over the Bible by simply asking them what they thought about it. And I really wasn't trying to do that. It was a sincere question because I have that same question even today for you tonight. Isn't this a marvelous psalm about the revelation of God? And indeed it is. David, we can't forget, lived in a world that was in many ways vastly different from ours. We must never forget that he writes these psalms in the context of a world not very much like America. Generally speaking, his world was a world of many gods and of people with corrupted lives because of their corrupted religions, full of superstition and myth. He had taken over the land of the Canaanites, or was in the process of doing so. The Canaanites' chief god was the Lord, which in Canaanite was the word Baal. He was pictured as a bull, oftentimes, or sometimes a man with a bull's head, or a man in a chariot that was riding across the sky, pulled by a golden bull. He loved violence, bloodshed, and he loved his adherents to participate in all kinds of gashings and cuttings and piercings and tattooing. Baal reveled in the disfigurement of the body and of its blood. And so people often mutilated themselves as an offering of devotion to Baal. He was married to Asherah, the mother goddess, the queen of heaven, who was the goddess of beauty, sexual desirability, and fertility. She reveled in infant and virgin sacrifice. And women loved her. Her religion was full of ritual prostitution and ritual homosexuality and frenzied sexual orgies. And we know this because in 1 Kings, remember when the priests of Baal were calling on God to answer their sacrifice as opposed to Elijah's challenge, they gashed themselves until the story says their blood filled the troughs of the offering. And then we know from Jeremiah that he says this, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned the place by making offerings to other gods whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons and daughters in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did I come into my mind, I shall destroy these places and these people with it. Now God had warned them about this. He told Joshua as he led the people into the promised land, and Moses gave them these final instructions. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship them. You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall not worship him in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God was saying to Moses and to people, I have revealed to you in general revelation, in the creation, and in your conscience, and in this culture that I built around you called Israel, and in the special revelation that I've given you through the prophets in the Word of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in your consciences, I've told you what it is that you need to know about God and how it is you are to worship him. But nevertheless, in David's day, there were many gods and many goddesses and many religions, each promising a new and unique way to God. In fact, he was surrounded by a plethora of voices. And so David in this psalm reminds us that we are to listen to the voice of God in creation, in nature. We are to adhere to the law of God in Scripture. We are to seek for the discernment and guidance of God in our own souls. Psalm 19 is the poem which David sets forth all this. C.S. Lewis calls it probably the most lovely poem and the most perfect piece of poetry in the Psalter. And it indeed is a magnificent piece of work. The danger, Lewis says, behind this psalm, lurking behind this beautiful poetry, is the reality that when God, our God, does not answer us as specifically or as quickly as we want, there is a tendency to turn to these other voices, these other gods. He says, like Israel did, when faced with the Assyrians who were pressing on them, they were tempted, since the Lord seemed deaf, to try those other appealing deities who demanded so much more and might therefore perhaps give much more in return. But when a Jew in some happier hour, or a better Jew even in that hour, looked at those worships, and when he thought of the sacred prostitution, the sacred sodomy, and the babies thrown into the fire of Molech, his own law, as he turned back to it, must have shone before him with an extraordinarily radiant brilliance. This psalm is a poetic masterpiece. It has 14 strophes of verses divided roughly into two paragraphs, but there's really three subjects here. The voice of God in creation, the law of God written for us, and the inner promptings of the Holy Spirit in our conscience. I think Psalm 19 is always pertinent to the church. But in our time, Psalm 19 has taken on the role of vital protection against the greatest danger of our age. Too many voices. It's the omnipresence of the media. I dropped this a few minutes ago. That's probably the Lord slapping it out of my hand. Because I've never brought this into the pulpit, I don't think. I really hate this thing. But I wanted to bring it to remind you that the stuff that comes through this into your hearts and homes and minds is 90% of the time not a help to lead you on to God. Now, I know all you tech and herbal types will say, oh, Pastor, you're just a Neanderthal. I don't think so. I think the omnipresence of the media and television and blogs and the internet, the ever-present activity of Facebook and live streams and Twitter and Instagram, the internet ability for anyone to publish their own stuff. Do you realize how many cranks we have self-publishing ridiculous books that people really buy and read? Or the one who takes up blogging as a profession. When did blogging become a career? The ease in which lies and stupid opinions and urban myths are passed on is factual. It's true, I'm afraid, that the younger generation sometimes would rather hear somebody who's a blogging mom with a sign-off of soccer mom more than they would their pastor. Society where inexperienced and unwise youth have gained a massive hearing, not because of any wisdom or knowledge or credentials, but because they can use the technology and the older folks can't. You can read on the back of many books, this is Annie Wilson, a poet, a blogger, a homeschool mom who blogs at annieknowsbest.com. And bluntly, there's more stupid things flying around our culture that people are believing than you would imagine. Ask your doctor. Ask a physician how many people. I know this because my doctor told me once. I said, Doc, what's your biggest irritation? Ed Bradford, he's a great doctor. He said, you know what bothers me the most, Mike? People get on the internet and then they come and tell me what's wrong with them. I said, oh, really? They do the same thing to me. He said, what do you charge them? And I answered, not enough. When you add this cacophony of voices, all the charismatic, health and wealth, new age, cultic, and neo-pagan charlatans now speaking for God, you have a colossal problem. One that Paul said would happen. While evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, the time will come when the people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And that's why Psalm 19 is in the Bible. Lewis says, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And John Stott adds to that, for the Christian, and from his point of view, this psalm contains the clearest summary of the doctrine of revelation to be found in the Old Testament, namely that God has made himself known to all mankind as a creator in verses 1 to 6, to Israel as a lawgiver in verses 7 to 10, and to the individual and the world as a redeemer in verses 11 through 14. So let's look at these three things that David tells us in order to understand Psalm 19. First, the voice of God that we hear in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are these words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. David tells us that the skies above, that is the sun and the moon and the stars, give us a general revelation of God. General in the sense that it is a broad topic. It's not that specific. And it's generally given to mankind. All people have access to this revelation. He says that the moon and the stars speak to mankind in a voice. He says we hear the voice. They declare the glory of God. They proclaim his handiwork. Day to day, he says, the sun, and night to night, the moon and the stars pour out speech and reveal knowledge. They serve as a source of revelation. And even though the voice is never actually heard by the human ear, their message go out day and night throughout all the world to the very end of the earth. The urban dweller in Memphis, the farmer in Nebraska, the small town merchant in Italy, the village dweller in the rainforest of the Amazon, they all hear the same message. day after day after day. God is. God is creator. God is glorious and good. And God alone is God. So Paul says, when he gets to Romans, people are without excuse. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the righteousness of God in their own unrighteousness. For what we can know about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen in what has been created, so that they are without excuse. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, claiming to be Sophia, Sophos, sophisticated, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. David illustrates this by borrowing a metaphor from the Canaanite religion. And their religion, Baal rose up every morning, got in his golden chariot or on his golden bull, and patrolled the earth, moving from east to west, looking to see how the sons of men were doing. Only in the evening to retire into the tent of Asherah to sleep with her and give birth to more mankind the next day through their conjugal union. But David says, not so. This is not a God that patrols the earth, but the sun. A thing of God's creation that travels the sky each day. In them he has set a tent for the sun. He's made a home for that great sun. It lives in a world like we do. It's contained, controlled, preserved, sustained by its creator. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man, it runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. David says the revelation of God is like the sun. It's daily rising and setting. It's ever present. It follows a regular course that is predictable. It's glorious in beauty. It's bright and shining. In fact, to look directly into this full revelation is blinding to the human being. It's penetrating every nook and cranny with both light and heat. Nothing can escape the sun's glare. But Western society, with its technology and science and deductive naturalism, is blind to the beautiful truths of these verses. God's being, nature, and attributes can be seen in the creation. The glory of our world should draw our hearts up to God every sunset and every sunrise and every evening when the sun sets. All of creation acknowledges God in creation, except for one thing: fallen mankind. See, the world, the way God made it, is a mirror. It's always reflecting his glory, just like we are the image of God. But our mirror is like those mirrors in the house of mirrors at a carnival. It's warped and distorted. So even though we see the world around us and ourselves in that mirror, they're not in perspective or proportion. And the more voices we hear from the noise in our world, the harder it is to see the creation for what it is. Listen to what N.T. Wright has to say about this psalm. Our modern Western worldviews have made it seriously difficult for us to even hear Psalm 19 as anything but a pretty fantasy. To think of this as mere dreaming, a kind of poetic license, is to miss the point, which is that all creation does in fact praise its maker. Our problem is that we have allowed the ears of our hearts to be closed to what is in fact going on around us. when our own poetry, our own poets try to draw our attention to it, and we find what they say a bit strange as well. But the vision of creation praising its maker is, after all, not only in this old book, but in the New Testament as well. And its greatest vision of that is in the heavenly throne room in the book of Revelation, where all creation praises its God. The humans in that scene join in this song and add another dimension of this glory to God. But my present point is this: what looks to the flattened out imagination of late Western modernity like lifeless matter is in fact a world throbbing with a God-given, God-shaped life. The life is constantly praising its maker by being particularly and peculiarly just what it was meant to be. Only human beings, it seems, have the capacity or the difficulty living as something other than what they are. Reflectors, image bearers of God. Trees behave as trees and rocks lie there as rocks. The sea is and does what the sea should do. And the psalmist looks out on all of it and sees in it a great shout of praise to God who's made it to be and to flourish just as God intended. He heard and saw something that we moderns cannot comprehend. That's David's first point. That in nature, there is a natural revelation of God. There is a natural religion. And there is a natural law. Michael Wilcox says, in modern times, superstitious people, like the pagans of old, hear by way of astrology more than listen to the heavens sing. While secular people hear less than they have to tell, the ancients maybe heard more than was said. But for those who are seriously listening for a divine word, the voice of what is called natural religion can be confusing. For the beauty of nature says one thing and the harshness of human life another, but the one idea that comes over very clearly is this: how wonderful must the maker of this world be? I've had to train my soul, my friends, to listen to this voice of creation. I am a city boy. I was raised just 2 miles from downtown Columbus, 1 mile from the university, and my world was a world of concrete and neon signs and traffic and the din of crowded streets with houses so close that you could literally reach your arm out one window, and if your neighbor was doing the same, you could touch hands. Until I moved to Mississippi. And there I met a different kind of people, a people in love with the land. They had land that they'd held on to for 10 and 20 generations, and they taught me to hunt. I didn't want to go hunting. The first time was miserable. And it wasn't that I didn't see or shoot anything. It's that I was uncomfortable in that other world. But the more I sat out there, and I sit more than I harvest, I began to notice things. I began to see the sunrise as it came up in the morning, and all of a sudden the dark place became golden with color. I began to hear all these creatures wake up and begin to sing to the Creator. The sounds of deer and coyote and squirrels and bobcats and what seemed to be a million different birds, each with a unique voice. I saw the busy life of these little critters as they live on the edges of our world in the shadows. But in the first world that came before ours. And I heard the noise of a contented creation responding to God. At first, when I thought about that, I felt kind of stupid. But then I began to say, no, this is what's happening. It happened down in Lancaster, South Carolina. I turned around one morning as the sun was coming, and there was a beautiful buck. No more from here to the piano over there, and he was on my dinner table. Except that it was a chilly morning, and he had been lying in the woods, and he had frost on him, and as he stepped out into the sun, that frost began to melt, and steam began to rise. And deer make a sound, the bucks especially when they're contented, it's just a low rumbling grunt. And he lifted up his head to the sun, and he gave out this quiet moan. And I said, I can't kill a man when he's having his quiet time. And I let him go, because he was worshiping God. And I thought to myself, isn't it true that we need to be minded sometimes by the lower creatures how to be contented in God? And the thing that does that for us is the Bible. This second source of revelation that David turns to in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Commentators often remark about how suddenly David moves from creation to the Torah. But that's all David knew. The rest of the Old Testament scripture, the prophets, the sacred writings, the books of wisdom, the big scroll, the prophecies, they were not written yet. All David had was Moses' books. That was his Bible. But for him, God spoke in stereophonic sound, speaking to him in creation and informing him in the Word. And he uses this beautiful set of six parallel statements to describe what it is he found, not in the general revelation, but the specific or special revelation of God's Word. The law of the Lord, he said, is able to revive the human soul with its life-changing power. The testimony of the Lord is sure or certain to make wise even the simple-minded fool. The precepts of the Lord, right and correct, in order to cause the human heart to rejoice in God's way. The commandments of the Lord are pure and able to enlighten the eyes so that men see things truthfully. The fear of the Lord, or reverence of God, produces an understanding and appreciation for God and the things of God that are both clear and enduring. And the rules of the Lord, that he would call the Bible rules. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous and altogether able to warn on the one hand and give great reward on the other to those who cherish them. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by these rules, these precepts, these laws, this testimony, this fear of the Lord, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Gospel religion, my friend, is more than a religion of vague grace. It is religion of the Word. The Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. The Word that came to us, Peter says, for the prophets who did not speak of their own intuition but were moved by the Spirit of God. This Word that Paul says has been entrusted to us for eternal life. Some people say, I don't want a religion of rules. That is a foolish thing to say. You heard that on your smartphone from another fool. These things are to be desired. This is what the Bible says. Not the bloggers, and not the cheap grace preacher, and not the ill-informed half theologian. These things are more than gold in their preciousness, and sweeter than honey in its drippings. They warn you of things that will hurt you. They promise you rewards with things that will bless you. And just as the sun gives light to all and searches out the depths of every nook and cranny and dark corner of the universe, so does the word of God give light of revelation to all men and searches the depths of our heart. Didn't David say in another place, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path"? Didn't the author of Hebrews say, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart"? The Bible makes known to us its greatest jewel, Jesus Christ. And this law that we so disparage in the New Testament church, Paul says was a tutor that led us to Jesus Christ. It kept pointing the way to Jesus Christ. As we dug into these rules, they convicted us at first sight of sin and misery, and we didn't like them. They seemed, at the least, very mysterious, and at the worst, very condemning, even bewildering, until we saw them pointing with the one specific finger to the cross of Jesus Christ. For the one who is truly converted, the word of God, Old and New Testament, is never a burden. It reveals God to us. It shows us the way to Christ and eternal life. It helps us to love other people. It enables us, the Bible says, to overcome the world. John writes in one of his most beautiful pieces of writing, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the children born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are a treasure." But it's only the human heart, instructed by the Holy Spirit, that realizes that. So David, thirdly and lastly, praises God for what we might call the personal revelation of God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me just paraphrase what he's saying here. Who can really know his own soul, his deep-seated sin patterns, and his guilt? If God's word was not what it is, we would all fall into presumptuous self-righteousness or into despair over our own depravity. But the word of God gives us the balance we need and convinces our heart that we have all we need and want when we find Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. The word of God has a way of revealing in our souls our sins, our needs for God's mercy and Christ's redemptive and restoring grace. Whether it's the Old Testament or the New, the Bible is constantly saying, "Let me have my work in you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me. Then lead me in the way of eternal life." Be doers of the word and not hearers only to deceive yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently into the natural face of the mirror. And once he looks at himself and goes away, he forgets immediately what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not just a hearer but a doer, one who acts, he will be blessed in all his doings. The circle you see is closed. The creation spoke, the law instructed, and now the Holy Spirit moves in with both revelations to convict the human heart, to draw closer to Christ, and to be transformed. That's what God's revelation always does. It always gives glory to the Creator, brings preeminence to the Redeemer, lets us hear the voice of the Spirit that you just won't hear if your life is filled with noise. So when we pick up Psalm 19, here's how we pray it. First, we make space in our lives for nature. I'm not speaking as a sanctified tree hugger here. But I am saying this, that our techno-urban world filled with souls with such awful noise that we cannot hear the song of creation all around us. You'll remember in the book of Revelation when we got to the great throne room, we listened to these hymns that were sung, and the first one was not a song of redemption. That's not the first one we hear. It's a song of creation. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. I suggest that we begin to have our quiet time on our screen porches, on the deck in our backyard, under a tree somewhere in the yard. Take walks. Take up hunting. Get out into the other world and do what the psalmist says. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations and all their noise, and I will be exalted in the earth and its consonant voice. At first, my friends, this will be difficult. The absence of the urban noise will make you feel uncomfortable, like you don't belong there, like you're wasting your time out there in that other world. But you do belong there. That was your first world. Before you saw the internet, before you heard the noise of the media, before your soul was filled with many voices, your little eyes opened up to behold a creation. You saw a world. You moved out of darkness into light, and you became a creature. We need to train ourselves to see God in the thunderstorm, to hear God in the singing of the birds, to feel God in the winter wind and the summer breeze, to worship God in nature's cathedral. I'm not trying to be poetic, but I'm promising you that if you make that effort for a long time, it will come. And it will add to your spiritual life a dimension of intimacy with God that you've never experienced before. Secondly, make time for reading the Word of God. Sermons and Sunday school lessons, Bible studies and lectures and seminars, and the information of 1,000 different Christian books and 1,000,000 different periodicals are good for us. But there's something special about a quiet, unhurried, deliberate reading of God's Word that has nothing to do with knowledge. It's about ingesting God's Word. As James says, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. What an interesting way to talk about getting the word of God, an agricultural term. The word planted in you. Because the Bible is not a manual. And it's not a textbook. It's a conversation. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God. And thirdly, make a habit of sitting quietly and meditating on God, His Word, and His world. Jonathan Edwards used to spend between 20 and 30 minutes every day thinking about heaven and meditating on one thing, the kingdom of God. He said it's what made him sane in his busy world, and that was colonial America. What would that poor theologian do today? We need to develop in our life three spiritual disciplines that we don't have. They sound honestly unreformed because we're just big heads walking around on shriveled souls. We need to develop the discipline of silence and solitude and meditation. Now, if you think going out in the backyard will drive you nuts, wait till you try these three. You'll be in the booby hatch in no time. But if you persevere in silence and in solitude and meditation, you will hear what Elijah heard. Remember the story of him? He was depressed from all his ministry. So he went and he hid and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left and nobody likes me and I'm going to go eat worms. The Bible said, the Lord came to him and said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by in a great and strong wind that tore the mountains and broke to pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in that wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. All these things are noisy. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper like a gentle wind. And when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, Elijah, what are you doing here? God promises that if we take time with him, quiet down, slow down, and listen. Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying softly, this is the way, walking in it, whether you go to the right or to the left. Psalm 19 has given birth to several hymns about the glory of creation and the power of God's word and even the informed blessing of the human conscience. And one of those is hymn number 138. Would you take your hymnals? Because we're going to close with this. It's one written by Sir Isaac Watts. It has six stanzas. The first three are about the general revelation of God, taken right out of this psalm. And the last three are about the word of God and its benefit to us. I'm going to pray and give you a benediction, then we're going to stand and sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 as our closing hymn. Pray with me. Now, Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who is and you are a God who speaks. You are not silent. All the world is singing this happy and contented and consonant song, worthy are you, O Lord, our Creator, because you existed and created us, and because of you, all things now live. We thank you that you've spoken in your word, the word given to the prophets and apostles, the word made flesh. You've spoken in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, you've spoken through your Son in the New Testament. And you continue to speak to us by giving us the inner witness and the instruction and guidance, the voice, the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit who says, this is the way, walking in it and be blessed. And we would want to hear all three of these polyphonic voices teach us these disciplines of reading the word, of enjoying the world around us in nature, of silence, solitude, and meditation. Give us a voice to join with the other creatures in all of creation as we praise you for not only being God, but for showing yourself to us, letting us know who you are and what you're doing and how we have a part in both. And now we ask your blessings upon us this evening. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling countenance upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.